Thank you guys for being willing to switch days for me. Like I said, the 23rd, the eve before Christmas Eve, I figured more and more of us would be heading out of town. I'm going to be out of town, and I didn't want whoever I might have got to follow up this act. You know, that seemed mean. That wasn't me bragging. That was me saying he or she would look that much better, and you don't want to do that, right? You don't want to ask someone better to follow you. So, self-interested here. If you don't mind, one last time together this Advent. Page 6 in Gather, we can do the Benedictus Canticle of Zechariah. And again, not doing the refrain. So, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel. He has come to his people and set them free. He has raised up for us a mighty Savior, born of the house of his servant David. Through his holy prophets, he promised of old that he would save us from our enemies, from the hands of all who hate us. He promised to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. This was the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to set us free from the hands of our enemies, free to worship him without fear, holy and righteous in his sight all the days of our life. And you, my child, should be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give his people knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. In the tender compassion of our God, the dawn from on high shall break upon us to shine on those who dwell in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, we reached the last Sunday of Advent, and just days away from Christmas. I promised you that I'd try to set up the first Sunday of Advent as Christ coming in majesty, the two in between, how Christ comes in mystery, but how it's dependent on majesty and history. And today, try to talk about Christ's coming in history. So you might think that what I'm going to do is give you a really technical read of the time period of Christ's coming into the world in the first century, but I like confounding expectations. But today is going to be laden with a lot of history. To talk about the historicity of Advent, of Christmas, and all that it means. And funny enough, I'm going to start with what you might think is something brand new. I'm going to talk about the war on Christmas. Dun, dun, dun. But I'm not going to talk about it in the sort of what's hitting the news today. Because you'll read the news and you'll think the war on Christmas is something that just started. You know, when they started putting Xmas instead of Christmas. And as it turns out, Christians like using X because it's Greek, and well, it's happy holidays. Well, I actually like holidays because holidays just holy days. So anyone, when they go happy holidays instead of Merry Christmas, I'm always like, and you too, I'm sure you're celebrating the Immaculate Conception and St. Stephen, the slaughter of the holy innocents. You're really into the slaughter of the holy innocents, aren't you? They never are, but you get the point, right? So, you know, people keep trying to throw stuff at us. War on Christmas. The fact of the matter is, Christmas is far more resilient than whatever they can throw, and there's been far worse wars on Christmas, namely by other Christians. So if I'm going to do anything today, I'm going to be mean and a little less ecumenical than you're used to, but I'm a convert, so it's okay. I can dog on my former people. You might not realize this. Scotland, you know, haggis, bagpipes, illegal to celebrate Christmas until 1958. And then it was matter of course in Scotland not to celebrate Christmas well into the 80s. They actually have docket charges in the Scottish legal system brought up against someone keeping Yule. You know, Y-U-L-E. People got put into the docket in a courtroom because they were keeping Christmas in Scotland, the place where the flag is the cross of St. Andrew. Really happened. You think, oh, well, you know, that's the crazy old empire. They come up with weird stuff, blah, 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 blah. Funny enough, we Americans do not have a history of liking Christmas until very recently. I literally caught this on, there was an evangelical station, and they made this point that I'm going to get to in a second, but I liked the spirit of it. They were saying you don't need to worry about having a perfect Christmas because there was no perfect Christmas, really. Because they pointed out, when the pilgrims came over, they detested Christmas. They wouldn't do it. How did the first settlers celebrate Christmas? They didn't. The pilgrims who came to America in 1620, strict Puritans. They had a firm views against religious holidays like Christmas and even Easter. Because Scripture didn't technically name Christmas, they wouldn't do it. And this is another thing, right? When someone's like telling you to put the Christ back in Christmas, you know, I've seen it on Facebook. We've been saying, put the Mass back in Christmas as well. You know, that's a little not needed for Catholics. We need to be like, just put Mass back in general and don't show up just at Christmas. But I like that point that people, like, you'll hear this, and, you know, I have a lot of family who is not Catholic, and so they're really pro-Christmas, and I'm like, I'm pro-Mass too. Pro-Mass, pro-Mass. So, Scripture didn't talk about holy days, it only talked about the Sabbath. So, the common Puritan maxim was, they for whom all days are holy can have no holiday. Thanks, right? Wow. But this gets back to, funny enough, this is history, but this goes back to what we were talking about, right? The reason that it's so horrible to not have Advent, if you don't have the fast, is you can't have the feast. Here it is, indoctrinated. They're asking you, why can't every day be holy? And I'm all like, I don't know, same reason that I can't eat like Mexican buffets every day. I have to be around people. As much as that would sound cool, I need to back off every so often. What's fun, this is my favorite, and we are going to make, this is going to happen next year. Father's here, he can attest to it. The Puritans nicknamed Christmas Fool's Tide, which is awesome. And we are going to have Fool's Tide parties out the wazoo next year. That is too awesome. So, Puritans into the 18th century. So, when we were signing the Declaration of Independence, I really, just in the short research I was doing, I can't give you a number, but a significant amount of Americans did not celebrate Christmas when we were having the Revolutionary War. They didn't. Now, why didn't the Puritans like Christmas? Well, this gets back into why the Scottish didn't have Christmas, why Christmas in England was banned. So I'll get to that in just one second. Let's go back to the Puritan War on Christmas as it started in merry old England. We think of the English as very Christmassy type people. This is largely because of Charles Dickens, but also because if we don't know what else to do, we give people British accents. I was just noticing this because the Sound of Music was on. Where does the Sound of Music take place? Austria. What do they all have? British accents. So for us, we're like, you know, long ago when everyone had British accents, like in the Bible or whatever. So we think of Christmas, we think of people singing in British accents, and we think of Charles Dickens and all of these food that we would never eat, but we're sure that the British love figs or whatever. Look, there was a whole period of time that England outlawed Christmas. Oliver Cromwell, if any of you are Irish, you should have thrown up a little at your mouth at the very name of Oliver Cromwell. If you really want, like, this is just an aside, you want to read about a villain, read about Oliver Cromwell. Truly a terrible person. Horrible person. You know, if you want a secret name to, like, name someone you don't like, call them Cromwellian. They won't know what it means, but it is an insult. Oliver Cromwell, I mean, he devastated Ireland. He just massacred people left and right. It was very bad. This is part of the Roundhead movement. These were the people that actually deposed the king, And when Parliament ruled England. Now, we're prone to, you know, look back in history and go, well, anytime, you know, kings are dethroned, we should be all for it. No, it was terrible. They, you know, England, even into, this is the 1600s, so even though it had been the Church of England and they tried to suppress Catholicism for a good 100 plus years at this point, they were not having a good job of it. People were still, you know, just defiantly Catholic, and even when they weren't defiantly Catholic, it was just sort of in their bones. A lot of the ruling class and a lot of the smarter people, you know, you could see them make arguments and try to, like, become reformed. But it was the peasant folk and the ordinary folk. It just wouldn't catch. And this is after, you have to remember, Elizabeth, Queen Elizabeth, the Virgin Queen, for you on the radio, I put that in quotation marks. I like to call her Elizabeth the Butcher. She sent secret police a la the Soviet Union to hunt down priests and kill them. And when they had a really good time of it was during Christmas, because the English really liked Christmas. So Elizabeth I's reign had really sort of stomped out a lot of public religious sentiment, but she just really couldn't get at English drinking habits, right? And this is what it comes down to. Christmas, we think of, oh, Christmas, you know, fuzzy and nice and for the family. Christmas in Europe, but very much for the English, was a party. Big time party. Party all the time. One of the big reasons it was a party, it makes a lot of sense. For the old medieval Europeans, they think, you know, when God becomes man, that is quite a crazy, crazy thing. Because not only did God become man, it's not like these old Greek myths where, you know, God comes as like a superhuman and beats up on the other bad guys and like, I'll see you guys in a few centuries, flies back off. He came as a baby. King of the universe, dependent little child. And not just a dependent little child in a throne room, right? Golden crib, whatever baby Bjorns they had back then. He came as a little baby born where cows use the bathroom, laid in a place where donkeys ate. He was in a place where they didn't have room for him. A group of people that weren't even in the town they belonged to, forgotten mostly. Who did they have to come talk to him? Shepherds, which we always think of the good shepherd. Have anybody ever met a shepherd? Father, you had shepherds where you lived, right? It's like Oklahomans, right? Shepherds are like Oklahomans, right? I can say this is an Oklahoman. You know, we get by, but we're not invited in, right? So the shepherds, notice that the angels weren't like, come on into the big feast. They're like, come in outside. You can look in there. Don't touch. So the shepherds are there for the Lord, and foreigners. We all know how we talk about foreigners. Ah, foreigners. So who showed up? Shepherds, foreigners. That's it. God himself became man, outside, cattle dung, mule feed, shepherds, foreigners. And the medieval Europeans were like, clearly what Christmas is about is about everything being turned upside down on its head. Clearly what Christmas is about everything going nuts. So what they did is they let everything turn upside down. They had the tradition of crowning the town idiot king for the day. So the chief beggar who like went around town and like literally only lived off of what people gave him, the rich people would put him on like a, you know, a royal conveyance, walk them to their house, open the doors for everyone, and the rich people would serve the village idiot and they'd do whatever he said. And I don't know about your town's village idiots, but in Medford, Oklahoma, I'm imagining who would be elected village king during this. There would be some strange commandments going on, and there would be a lot of drinking. And there was. There was a big party. And Puritans hated this. A lot of people hated it. I'll even be honest, a lot of church authorities through time did not like Christmas celebrations. Sounds like a familiar theme, right? We're always getting yelled at. You're not celebrating Christmas correctly. What's the reason for the season? Blah, 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 blah. Well, what I want to tell you, funny enough, just to get in a little bit of trouble, is that partying, that sort of crass, low crassness, it gets at something about the incarnation and its feast that we miss. Because what you see start to happen, I think, and I could go on, I have an entire article if anybody wants to read it, where we can just go on and on about people giving quotes about how they hate Christmas and want it suppressed. So 1580s, he's complaining, "More mischief is that time committed than all the year besides. What masking and mumming, whereby robbery, whoredom, murder, and was not has been committed. What dicing and carding, what eating and drinking, what banqueting and feasting is then used, more than in all the years besides, to the great dishonor of God and the impoverishing of the realm." And you think they're talking about Vegas, but it's Christmas. Let me see right here. This is another good one. "The following year, when Christmas Day fell on the last Wednesday in the month, the Parliament regulated a fast. So December 19th, this ordinance was passed around. With the more solemn humiliation, because it may call the remembrance of our sins and the sins of our forefathers, who have turned this feast, pretending the memory of Christ, into an extreme forgetfulness of him, by giving liberty to carnal and sensual delights, they thus banned it. The providence of heaven is here become a moderator, appointing the highest festival of all the year to meet with our monthly fast and be subdued by it." More and more what you start to see is they go, Christmas is just a pagan festival. Christmas is just a papist festival. Christmas is just an infection on otherwise good and holy Christian remembrance of Christ. The reformers were squarely against Christmas, most of them, I should say. By the time that you hit Charles Dickens writing A Christmas Carol, you have recusant Catholics celebrating it. And this is where, for English Catholicism, Christmas became really big, because it's like, you know, forget you, King, we're celebrating Christmas. So they did it. Lutherans, especially like Scandinavian Lutherans, really kept it up, because they like trees and beer and they're not going to be told otherwise. And then certain high church Anglicans. So we have this sort of disdain for Christmas, the real war on Christmas. Other Christians did it. Predated everything we have to face by hundreds of years. Based on this idea that it's lewd, ludicrous, out of control, papist. But most importantly for them, anti-scriptural and pagan. Ooh, pagan. The fact of the matter, folks, is it is pagan. It's very pagan in its origins. Let me point out a weird one that we get to make this point. You guys all know It's the Most Wonderful Time of the Year song, right? Has anybody ever noticed that it says one of the things they're going to do is tell scary ghost stories? And you're like, who did that? You're all imagining, like, Santa's up there, it's the mall. What do you want for Christmas? Oh, that's nice. Let me tell you this devastatingly scary ghost story. Well, as it turns out, I mean, if you guys know someone who did this, I'm very interested, because I spottily find some people who remember great-grandparents who would tell ghost stories. My friend Matthew Humbarger just informed me, he either had a granddad or a great-granddad that, like, Christmas Eve one year, got like the 13 granddaughters together and then told them like 14 ghost stories in a row and then was like, good night, and they didn't sleep all night. So, some of this hangs on. But I've been asked by multiple people, because now I'm getting to be the person's like, Bo, you know worthless facts, I have a question for you. So why does it talk about ghost stories in a Christmas song? Well, first of all, the first obvious answer is, probably Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol, right? We don't think about it. He's visited by three ghosts. And I think we don't usually think about it because the first two are nice. Only the third one's mean. So, when we think ghost, we think like, ah, raw, scary, and they just mean dead people. But it actually predates this. And this is where the real pagan element gets put in. I'll be straight up, very pagan. December 25th, 24th, 25th, traditionally seen as the winter solstice. Like, they didn't really have precise calendars like we do, so they kind of set it dates. Winter solstice, what's the winter solstice? What's the definitive marker about the winter solstice? Longest night of the year. Well, in almost all universal cultures, guess what happens the longest night of the year? That line, that liminality between the dead and the living, it starts to get fuzzy. What's the day of the year that ghosts just kind of walk around when they're not supposed to in a lot of cultures, especially European cultures? Winter solstice. Added to this, Romans typically celebrated that day as the feast of Sol Invictus, the feast of the all-conquering sun, right? And already you start to see this as a metaphor, the sun seeming to be squinched by night. Well, what happens the very next day? The day starts to increase, right? So this perpetual cycle, the sun being squinched by darkness, being let back out. So look, I'm going to hand it to the reformers. Christmas has a lot of pagan aspects to it. I'm going to tell you something further as far as my professional opinion goes. Christians meant to do it. We were not, Easter we had very first. We always knew it came after Passover. We have very details. Christmas itself as a feast comes later, not loads later, but later. We have various calculation dates about why we think he must have been born on December 25th. Traditionally, it's because we thought the Annunciation, March 25th, 9 months, all of these things like this. So either by coincidence or by purpose, the church said, you know who the real all-conquering son is? Jesus Christ. Born into the night of human sin, every day after the incarnation comes, the sun just grows more and more in intensity. So that appeals to the Romans. This idea that the bridge between the dead and the living becomes more and more frayed, we say sure. Because on Christmas, Jesus Christ, we know when he will then die and be resurrected at Easter, that the dead are no longer captive to the gates of death anymore. What this is typically called in the church in history is called the ransacking or the pillaging of the Egyptians. You guys might have missed this story. So, hey, Christian Bale, you know, Bat Moses, there's a movie out now. He's playing Moses. So Bat Moses, he's getting ready to lead the people out, right? We've had the plagues, and Pharaoh is finally like, not just you can leave, Pharaoh is you must leave. Not only am I going to let your people go, I'm going to tell them to get out. This is too much. And Moses, being a thinking man, goes, this is all great, but you know what? We need stuff to go worship God. Remember this whole thing, Pharaoh, we said if you would have let us go to go worship our God, we'd be out of your hair. We need stuff to worship with. And the Egyptians in the story of Exodus are so willing for us to leave that they give us all the gold they have. They say, just leave, take whatever you want. I want you to think about this thought because Christians really dwelt on this. The Ark of the Covenant, all of the holy vessels of the tabernacle, all of this new fashioned religious equipment for the one true God, all made from pagan gold. All of it. Think about the metaphor of that, right? That God takes the darkness of the pagan past and by the hammer of the Jewish people flattens it out to an altar to the one true and only God. And if you think about that, that's what the Christians meant when they talked about pillaging the Egyptians. They said, you know what? Anything pagans do that is good, we will take and we will baptize it and Christianize it and we will make it even better. This is why Aristotle sets up the basis of our ethics, why Plato runs throughout our theology. It's why we take, you know, when the next time you hear some moron on the Discovery Channel point out that our depictions of angels look like the Babylonians, go, yeah, Because if it's good, it belongs to God, and God gives it from whomever fashioned it, gives it to the Christian people to purify and make whole and new. This is why I always worry when people want to, you know, boycott people who don't show Catholic values. I mean, I understand, and I'm not bashing it in all circumstances, but in something near to my heart, beer. What I always think you should do is when you find out a beer company doesn't abide by Catholic principles, you should drink the beer and then write them a letter and go, many of the calories that I obtained from this beer were used for a very intensive night of prayer against abortion or, you know, whatever, right? Pillaging the Egyptians, right? We'll take your beer, we'll put it to good. We will take the darkness of evil and we will fashion it for good because that's what Jesus Christ himself did. And this is what the reformers are missing. It's true. It's true, plenty of people abuse Christmas. And it's true that literally all I've been saying so far probably sounds to the observant among you like it contradicts everything that I've just said the past 3 weeks. I've been talking about Dies Irae and the coming judgment and prayer and fasting and all of these things. But if you remember, I've been talking about St. John this whole time, right? St. John, St. John, St. John. But I've always been imploring you to think about him in a weird way. You know, so last week, imagining him in pink because it was Gaudete Sunday. I want you to think about, funny enough, the episode of John's life I want you to think about when you are here in this fourth week of Advent preparing for Christmas. Not his nativity, not when he jumped in the womb, not when he baptized Jesus. I want you to think about his decapitated head on a platter. Because you should lose your head for Christmas. You should go nuts. You should, that gruesomeness of the world served up on a platter to point to a higher purpose. The strangeness. Have you guys seen the paintings of John decapitated? They're crazy. That to me is the spirit of Advent. Losing our head, preparing for the Lord. Joseph Bottom, I love a lot of what he's done. He wrote in publicdiscourse.com, he calls it The Joyous Surrender, A Rhapsody in Red and Green. And his whole point is this, and I think this is a marvelous point. Tastefulness is just small-mindedness pretending to be art. And what he had in mind is sort of, and God bless Martha Stewart, but I'm picking on her. Martha Stewart sort of understanding of what Christmas is supposed to be, right? Like everything perfectly arranged, turkey cooked to the perfect temperature, but not only the right temperature, the right color, right? Everything arranged, and we know who's sitting where, and the holly is perfect, and we listen to these songs at this time, we turn them off, everything orderly and nice. And what he wants to point out is Christmas has never been tasteful, it's never been simple, it's never been clean, it has never been elegant. You look at the history of Christmas, and he goes, the person who has like 50 blown up Rudolphs in their yard, certainly tacky, but a lot closer to the spirit of Christmas throughout the age. What I really miss, this is going to show Oklahoma white trash big time. Remember that tinsel stuff that you have no clue what it was literally made out of, and it was probably toxic? My family's idea was like, if you leave a spot of green, that means you don't totally love that Jesus is coming, right? And it's that spirit of completely going overboard that exhibits Catholic practice, especially under persecution, to go giddy, to lose our head over celebrating Christ's coming. And what I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, is that this is not just the reaction of an oppressed people. There is something brought together of the DNA of Christmas. Look, I got one even better. St. Francis of Assisi, right? St. Francis of Assisi, yeah, okay, after you remember that he loves birds, what most people remember, mendicant, right? A poor man. Begged for everything. Beat his body so bad that at the end of his life, he said his one regret was that he called his body brother ass, you know, like a donkey. And the one regret he had, he's like, I probably treated brother ass too bad. And he was like laying almost half crippled from like all of the fasting and things he did. St. Francis, the poor beggar ascetic, What does he say about Christmas? This is great. Someone goes up to St. Francis and asks him, is it licit to eat meat on the feast of Christmas? And I can just imagine this scene, right? Because this guy, he's heard about St. Francis, right? This guy who begs and never eats. He's going to ask him a super disciple question, right? I get this as a professor sometime. Professor, if I want to read more than the class, what should I read? Everybody love hates that student. This person's doing the same thing, right? Oh, St. Francis, I give up meat so much. Should you even eat meat on Christmas? And the saint shouts in reply, on a day like this, even the walls eat meat. And if they cannot, then let them be spread with meat. And I'm all like, I should have thought about that a long time ago. I should be spreading meat on the walls on Christmas. That is an Oklahoman's dream. This isn't a picture that you see in House Beautiful or Martha Stewart's Simple Living. You know, this is Joseph Bottom making all this point. This is meaty and dirty and crazy. Even the word carne, right? It's incarnational. So the next time you think of the incarnation, I don't want you to think of, you know, a theological term. I want you to think of carne asada. Because incarnation is the stuff of flesh. Meat. God decided to do the crazy, unkempt, unclean, miraculously strange thing. He became man. And he didn't just become man, he became a baby. And he didn't just become a baby, he became a poor baby. Among the poor, among us, among the tasteless people. Look, there's plenty of reasons to not. I really am getting myself in trouble because I was, my mom just asked if I wanted a blow up Christmas thing. And I acted like I was too good for it. What I'm going to tell her is like, unless that you have like 12, I don't want any of them, right? There's no limit, is what St. Francis is saying, to how much we should dork out over what God is doing for us at Christmas. So even though I've told you these last 3 weeks that to keep Advent, what you need to do is get at the heart of the fact that Jesus is coming back, that he's coming back to judge us, and that we need to pray, and that we need to give up, I'm going to tell you this. If you make a mistake anyway, if there's one direction you're going to make a mistake in Advent, contrary to what you might have guessed, I would rather you put too much tinsel on your tree than overboard Advent with penance. Because what's about to happen at Christmas is so wonderful that if you blow the fuse of your entire block putting up Christmas lights, you are far closer to the exuberant joy you should be preparing for than if you go overboard and ask, just have the gall to ask St. Francis, should we eat meat on Christmas? What makes me think about, so you know, we get to the ghost stories and the liminality, right, between the dead and the living and all of this. What I think at heart is going on here is a new night has sprung upon us when Jesus comes. And to use a, sorry to be, use a pun in the English, but a new Eve. This is a new Eve. And what I printed out up there for you is one of the most beautiful paintings I've seen. Not about the new Eve like Christmas Eve, but the new Eve, which is Mary, the Nova Eva. This was painted by Sister Columba Guare in Mississippi. And you can go online if you put this in the Anchoress on Pathos. She has an entire article about it. This painting is lovely. I mean, it's just, it gets at the heart of what we should be expecting so well. O Eve, my mother, my daughter, life-giving Eve, do not be ashamed. Do not grieve. The former things have passed away. Our God has brought us to a new day. See, I am with child through whom all will be reconciled. O Eve, my sister, my friend, we will rejoice together forever, life without end. Out of the evil that has come through the disobedience of one Adam, St. Paul says, life eternal will come out of the second Adam. the second Adam being Christ. And immediately from that consideration, we've had from very early on, St. Irenaeus, very formative in my conversion, says, this is in the second century, this is in the 100s people. And just as through a disobedient virgin, man was stricken down and fell into death, so through the virgin who was obedient to the word of God, man was reanimated and received life. For the Lord came to seek again the sheep that was lost, and man it was that was lost. And for this cause there was not made some other formation, but in the same which had its descent from Adam, he preserved the likeness of the first formation. So he didn't create a new being, but out of humanity he makes a new humanity. For it was necessary that Adam should be summed up in Christ, that mortality might be swallowed up and overwhelmed by immortality, and Eve summed up in Mary, that a virgin should be a virgin's intercessor, and by a virgin's obedience undo and put away the disobedience of a virgin. When we think about this last reading from the gospel that we get for the fourth Advent, we get the story. I mean, the Annunciation, which we can't celebrate too much. We get the very last part. Mary said, "Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." In Latin, "Ecce ancilla." Domini fiat mihi secundum verbum tuum. And you'll see this, the monks at Clear Creek Abbey down in Oklahoma, their shortened motto is ecce fiat. Because they say in those two words, ecce, behold, and fiat, the will, your will be done. May your word be done. We get what they think is the two essentials of the monastic life, but the two essentials of every life. Behold, when you say, I'm the handmaid of the Lord, when we say, behold to God, we don't really even need to say the rest, but if we pray to God, ecce, behold me, I give you me. And notice that she doesn't say, behold me, who you highly favored, even though he just said that. He says, behold the handmaid, the one below, the one that serves. And so we say this here, when we say ecce, when we say behold, we say, Lord, whatever I am, behold. Fiat, be it done to me according to your word. Do what you will. And what we have to see with Christmas and what we have to see with the second Eve bearing forth the second Adam to undo what the first and second Adam have done, what we have to see is the exuberance of what has come in our midst. Because if we think about being children of Adam and Eve, if we think about being the children of this mother, the mother who holds the apple to her heart and, you know, bows her head in sadness, when we think about what we could have honestly thought was ready for us, and we look through the history of the world, when we're given the gift of Jesus Christ, not to say that it's a gift exceeding all other gifts doesn't even do it justice. I think about, you know, I like the Latin Mass. I like any Mass that is just turned up to 100%. And I remember I brought, I think it was my brother, but I don't want to throw him under the bus if it wasn't him. I brought someone like my brother, at least, to the Latin Mass. They weren't Catholic. And I wanted them to see beautiful Latin, this beautiful chant, beautiful robes and all this stuff. And I remember it all got done, and I'm pretty sure it's my brother now. He goes, oh, well, that's nice, but some people, you know, they just don't want to, they don't want to do it that exuberant, right? And I mean, in a way, being a perfect American, right? Like, can't we just do it, but, you know, settle down and nice and contained? And I realized at that moment that, like, embracing that part of white trash Okie, that when the St. Louis Cardinals win the multiple World Series, they do. I know you Royals fans don't get this, but stick with me. And I was running outside at 11 at night and yelling, and the neighbors were like, shut up! That this fares me a lot better than any of the edumacation I went and got to be prepared for Christmas. That when there was that present that you get, that you just have a meltdown and completely dork out about and don't even know why you're as excited about it as you are. The sort of shamelessness that a child can have, or a sports fan, about actually winning for once. That serves you so much better for Christmas than any amount of erudition that you can get. I can tell you all of these things. I can tell you all the ways that you should prepare for the coming of the Lord. I can tell you about the history of Advent. I can tell you Dies Irae. I can throw out Latin words at you. I can tell you stories. I can talk about the lives of the saints from the golden legends. I can show you pictures. I can play you songs. But in your heart, if you're going to prepare yourself for the Lord's coming, it has to be an exuberance so stupid that you would wear camel skin and eat locusts. It has to be an exuberance so silly that you would wear pink, even though you're a bearded man from Tampa, Kansas, like Father did last week, to show how exuberant he was. It has to be an exuberance so pure that you'll hang up anything you have just so you and your kids will know the day that's coming is different. And we're going to cook food we never cook, and half the people don't eat. We're going to put fruit in stuff that God never intended fruit to be in. We're going to stay up. We're going to tell ghost stories, or at least sing songs about telling ghost stories. We're going to out-pagan the pagans in doing stuff. We might drink a little too much, even. Why? Because God became man. God is coming to town soon. God came not like you would think, but like a baby like us. And when you think about being a child of Eve, it's not that we just don't deserve it, it's that we don't deserve it at all. And we got it anyway. Forget about everything else I said. If you're going to make an error in one direction, lose your head over Christmas. And sure, I'm going to judge you for being tacky if you put an inflatable penguin throwing snowballs at each other. Sorry, Mom and Dad, if you're listening. You know, but who am I? Who cares? If that makes you get at the exuberance of what you feel that Jesus Christ became man, so be it. Put up 40. Have a $600 electric bill. See what I care. God's coming to town. And not one of us deserves it. Not one of us could properly celebrate it. But he's coming anyway, because he came in history. Well, for the last time in Advent, if you want to help me by praying the Gospel of Mary, the Magnificat, on page 16. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked with favor on his lowly servant. From this day all generations will call me blessed. The Almighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. He has mercy on those who fear him in every generation. He has shown the strength of his arm, and he has scattered the proud in their conceit. He has cast down the mighty from their thrones and has lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has come to the help of his servant Israel, for he has remembered his promise of mercy, the promise he made to our fathers, to Abraham and his children forever. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be. Amen. The last thing I forgot, like that's why I messed the prayer at the very end. If I was going to tell you any sort of practice to do the last few days, it would either be to contemplate that the painting, the icon I gave you, or maybe say the "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord; be it done to me according to your word." Anytime you think of it, or prepare. Just be happy in your preparations. I hope that all of you get some time to live this week in a different way. And even if it's frustrating, even if it involves a lot of work,